This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد الإمام ابن قدامة رحمه الله تعالى مختصر منهاج القاصدين. For the last couple of weeks we were studying together from كتاب النكاح the adab, the etiquette of a relationship between husband and wife, and then also we talked about the etiquette of receiving a child, how to deal with the newborn and so on. So inshallah tonight we finish in this chapter with the last portion, and that is in regards to the adab al-mu'ashara ma'ala zawjati li zawjiha, the right of the wife, you know, for her husband. So this is the chapter that he's going to finish inshallah wa tabaraka wa ta'ala. Bismillah
wa alhamdulillah, as-salatu was-salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa man wala. So the author, Imam Qudama rahimahullah, he continues, all that has been mentioned pertains to the duties of the husband. The second category of gracious companionship pertains to those of the wife.
Like what he talked about earlier was the duties of the husband towards his spouse, his wife, how to take care of her, how to maintain her, and so on. And now, what does the wife owe her husband in regards now to the gracious companionship? What is it required from the wife towards her husband? Now,
Abu Umama radiallahu anhu narrates that he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam say, were it allowed for someone to prostrate to someone, I would order women to prostrate to their husbands. This is due to her tremendous duty towards her husband. There are numerous narrations, traditions that emphasize that husband's rights over his wife. These rights are many, but the most important are two. The first is concealment, sitr, and protection, siyana. And the second is contentment.
Now, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. In this narration of Abi Umamah radiallahu ta'ala wa rda, he yaqul, qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, law jaza li ahadin an yazu li ahadin la amartu al-mar'ata an tusjuda li zawjiha. لِعِظَمِ حَقِّهِ عَلَيْهَا. He says, if there was allowed for anybody to prostrate before someone, I would have allowed the woman to prostrate to her husband. But of course, he did not allow that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was allowed in other nations before us. So who can remind me where it was allowed before that? Surah Yusuf alayhi salam. The story of Yusuf alayhi salam, when his family all came from Palestine to Egypt, what did they do? They all خَرُوا لَهُ سُجَّدًا. They prostrate before him. Now, did they prostrate before him as an act of worship or as an act of respect? So it was an act of respect. Similarly, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he ordered the angels to prostrate to Adam, was that an act of worship or an act of respect? Is it respect in terms of their prostration to Adam, but it's worship in respect to what? Obeying who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is why Allah punished Iblis for it, when he refused. Because he said, why aren't you prostrate what I created? So he refused that. So that's why he was punished. Not because he did not prostrate to Adam, because he disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's order. So here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, if it would be allowed for anybody, it would have allowed the wife to prostrate for her husband, لِعِظَمِ حَقِّ عَلَيْهِ, because of the amount of haqq that he has on her. Now, this narration is one of many that he mentioned in the original book, Ihya Ulumuddin. And I know a lot of people, when they hear this ahadith, they start itching. Why? Because, okay, wait a minute, what does that even mean right now? Does that mean the wife has to obey her husband ultimately? So whatever he says, whatever he does. Let's look into take into consideration the context first. So this is based on what? This order to respect the husband based on what? On the man fulfilling his duty that he owes to his wife, in which Allah subhanahu called what? Al-Qiwama. That the man is qawwam. He is the protector, he is the guardian, he is the provider, he is the maintainer, all of this. Why? Because Allah says subhanahu wa ta'ala, bima faddala Allahu ba'dahum ala ba'd, because of the differences that Allah subhanahu has put between men and women. And as a believer, as a human being, as a matter of fact, you have to acknowledge there is a difference between men and women. Now those differences warrant the preferences in terms of the huquq and wajibat, the rights and obligations. However, when it comes to the subject of who earns more, now that's the issue that we need to look at from different perspectives, because there are certain areas that women were preferred over men because it's exclusively for them. And there are certain areas where men were exclusively preferred because it pertains to their duties. So therefore, they come even, not necessarily equal. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَوَلِ الرِّجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً. Men have a degree of authority, which also comes with responsibility over them. And with high responsibility, you also take high privilege as well too. It's for that reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually mandating that the wife respect the haqq of the husband, the right of the husband. If the husband, the ulama, they say, when the husband fulfills his duties towards his wife. And what are these two things? قال بما فضل الله بعضهم على بعض وبما أنفقوا من أموالهم. Because if, again, those differences make them now responsible, make them right now supposed to be more reasonable, supposed to be more controlling of yourself, more this, more that. And قال وبما أنفقوا من أموالهم, that they provide. So if the man stops providing for his wife, does she still owe him that obedience? Because he's not doing his job right now. And he's becoming financially controlling to the extent that he is not just يضيق عليها, that makes it constrained. He's not actually giving her the basics of her haqq. And she has no access to this wealth like Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, had. I mean, the wife of Abu Sufyan, when her husband was stingy, he's not paying enough, she went complaining to the Prophet ﷺ. قالت يا رسول الله إن أبا سفيان رجل شحيح. He's mean, like he's very stingy. He's not giving us enough. He's not giving me enough, you know, to take care of the family. So he said ﷺ to her, قال خذي من ماله وما يكفيك ولدك بالمعروف. Take from his wealth without his knowledge, what is enough for you and for your children. So if the man is not fulfilling his duties, he's losing that privilege that was given to him for the حقوق, for the wife to give her haqq, which is why there was no shoes, that she would be rebellious, for example. But if the man is fulfilling all his duties and is taking care of his family properly and very well, to the best of his ability, then in this case, she owes him also the haqq of respect, as was mentioned in this hadith. Nowadays, we live in a society that's completely different. The whole role of man and woman has shifted actually in our society and is changing. With those changes, obviously, there will be some sort of, unfortunately, misunderstanding and miscommunication, even actually misrepresentation of these huquq and wajibat. Like in the past, and not just even in the past, as a matter of fact, even today, in some of indigenous societies, communities, where they don't have the luxury that we have today, alhamdulillah, in our societies, people live basic lives. Farmers, villagers, mountain people, all these people, subhanAllah, they still live on the basic kind of lifestyle. So therefore, the man goes out to spend the whole day kind of like putting all his energy and all his sweat out there to earn living for the family. Basic living. And he comes back with whatever he was able to take, whether it's fishing or farming or whatever that is. While the lady, she stays in that small, whatever you call it, home, and cottage probably maybe, and she's taking care of all these things, and she's happy not to need to go out and struggle to earn for the family. It's those kind of roles allow the man to go out there, and the lady even to say, I don't want to even do that. You go and take care of this first. But subhanAllah, when the society changed, and now the lady, she's doing the exact same job like the man is doing, sitting behind the fancy desk and just type a few things on your laptop, and you get $10,000 for this. So therefore, she's like, why is he the one who can do this? I'm doing the same thing too. I'm providing exactly the same equal amount. So therefore, the whole idea of respecting the husband becomes an issue in our society. Why would I need to respect somebody if I can do the exact same job like he does? It's that issue, unfortunately, that led to this mentality today. So our ulama, they say, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are as a lady. If the man is the one who's responsible to provide and he's doing his haqq, then you owe him that respect that is being actually mandated over here. But again, the man cannot use those huquq to become a tyrant in his household, like demanding his haqq and he's completely ignoring the obligation that are against him. So it's extremely important to understand this in this context, and this balance will be actually very well taken care of. So when the Prophet ﷺ says that, you know, if you know, basically the hadith is speaking about, if you know what the man has to go through outside of the house to provide for you and to make sure that, alhamdulillah, you're taken care of, you don't have to go out there, expose yourself and become vulnerable in that kind of difficult time of society back then in this case, you owe him that respect. But again, if the man is not doing his job and is ignoring the haqq of the family, he would compromise those actually rights and those obligations. Now, So then he says over here, there are so many. When it comes to the huquq and the rights that she owes to her husband, there are so many. But he highlighted only two. Just to let you know, this whole paragraph is actually a summary of about four pages in the original Ihya Ulumuddin. I went to the original actually to look exactly, because it sounded for me very abrupt. It's not really very well, yani, kind of summarized. And it was a very long paragraph. And when he said that there are so many traditions, you talk about 12 different hadith and proofs he mentioned in that book, and he only chose one hadith about the prostration. And he emphasized the right of the wife, the right of the husband over his wife. He said two things here. Number one is a sitr, and the second one is a siyana. So what does that mean? She owes her husband sitr. Sitr means concealment. Concealment of what, Ajama? What does that mean? There are secrets of their household, their life. You know what? Problems happen. Difficulties happen. Misfortunes happen in their lives. In his family, her family, between them and their children, illness could happen. Loss of wealth and money. You know, I don't have enough food for you today. All these kind of things. So the husband and wife, by the way, they owe each other this haq of concealment. But it's more for the wife over the husband. Why? Because if he cannot provide, you cannot just go and blast this out to the public. And as though the complaint is always, even when you do actually family consultation and so on, you always see the complaint that, you know, the lady, she keeps talking to her family about whatever the governs in their lives. She keeps bringing her mom into this, for example, and so on and so. So there's always someone talking to somebody else outside of the household. That doesn't mean the husband doesn't talk to his mom, yani. But there's much complaint about this issue, and the huquq that a husband and wife, they owe each other, is to conceal their issues that happens in their life instead of blasting it out to the family or elsewhere. Unless, of course, this is required by law, or if it's required for the sake of helping the relationship, like going to a counselor, for example. So I'm going to have to talk about what's going on there. So that's okay, but that's now a very controlled environment versus taking the secrets of the relationship all out there. That's not good. As a matter of fact, an example of this you could see from the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. When he went to his son's house the first time and he met that lady, his first wife, and he asked her, "How are you guys doing?" What did she say? She started complaining. "Yeah, we don't have enough, this, that." He told her, "When your husband comes home, let him know that he needs to change the entrance of his door." Basically, like, his wife, kind of referring to his wife in this case. And when he came the next time and he spoke to the wife there, "How are you guys doing?" What did she say? "Well, alhamdulillah, we're doing good." She didn't tell him anything. Like, basically, it's not your business to know about these things. Subhanallah. And we see that also from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam got upset with his wives, and he ala minhunna shahra, and he says, "This is it. I'm going to be away for a month." And he stayed up there in the loft above the house of Aisha, very upset with them. Who came to visit him to check on him? Umar. And Umar, he said, "I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting there and kind of got terrified. I didn't even dare to speak a word." So Umar started kind of like trying to soften the mood and making a few kind of like jokes here and there about what happens in his house and life and so on. But then he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Did you divorce them?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just made it very clear, "No, it wasn't divorce." And that's it. But he didn't give the details to Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu warda. Similarly, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one day he came to the house of Fatima, his daughter. And his daughter was married to her cousin, Ali, the one who he raised, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he comes to the house of Fatima, and he noticed that Fatima was not in her best mood. He can tell she's not in her best mood. So he noticed that. So immediately he says, "Qala, ayna ibn ammik?" Where's your cousin? He could have told her, "Where's your husband?" But he didn't use the word husband in that moment. Why? She's upset with him because of what? He's her husband. So don't mention him to me right now. So he chose something that is considered dear and loving, the blood ties. In a society that of course values the blood ties and the family ties and so on. So he says, "Where's your cousin?" She goes, "I don't know. Something happened between us and he left." Like she said, we had an argument and he left. Now, did the Prophet ﷺ inquire what happened between them? No. Did Fatima volunteer to tell him what happened, what he told her? No, none of that stuff happened. So the Prophet ﷺ, being so gracious and also very understanding, he knew his daughter is not in good mood. So he's not going to talk to her about anything right now. But at the same time, he knew that she's now distracted. So what did he do? He stayed behind to take care of Hassan and Hussein for her. Like when she's busy with her, you know, anger and her mood, he stayed there and he sent a servant. He said, go and look for Ali for me. Find Ali. So that servant went out to look for Ali radiallahu ta'ala warda, and the Prophet ﷺ remained there in the house. The story doesn't tell us the Prophet ﷺ, he spoke to Fatima or asked what happened, tell me why you're upset with him. None of that stuff. And that's one of the problems we have in our society. Every time something happens, we all start talking to somebody else because I need validation, I need help, I need this, I need that. And by the way, I have seen this a lot, subhanAllah, because our technology, mashallah, is very well advanced, phones and internet and so on. No matter where your family lives nowadays, if there's a problem between a husband and wife, they immediately call a brother, call the sister, call the mother, and they start talking, complaining about this issue. So they vent, which is good. But the problem with that is what? They would never be able right now to solve this issue between them because they always find somewhere to vent it out. And they never get back together to try to, no matter what the situation, we have to manage it. Somehow we have to compromise, we have to come to a deal, we have to negotiate. So when there's always an exit for husband and wife to talk to somebody all the time, they never really build the skill of managing it among themselves. Because you have an easy person to talk to, otherwise you will never come to negotiate. And you come with ideas that probably maybe were not becoming applicable in that moment. So it's important we keep that sitr, which means conceal our things between us. So to continue the story of Ali radiallahu anhu and Fatima, so the servant came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, qalat ya Rasulullah, I saw him in the masjid, he's sleeping on the floor, on the dirt, yani. Which means he's very upset, yani. He just kind of, so when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he left to go and get him and bring him back home, he goes to the masjid and he saw him sleeping on the floor and he was dusty, very dusty. What does that mean, Jama'ah? He was agitated. He was just keep flipping sides, right? So he got very dusty. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he started joking with him, and he would get him up. He goes, "Qum Aba Turab, Qum Aba Turab," like, "Get up, dusty man. Just get up, get up." So he took him up and he took him home and reconciled between them. So the idea is that Fatima did not volunteer the information about what happened between her and her husband. She wants to respect her husband and keep, of course, the image of her husband and protected between him and her father, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And Ali radiallahu anhu warda, also, he didn't want to go straight to the Prophet to complain about his daughter. No, he just tried to find a moment for him to cool down before he could go back again and try to reconcile. So they tried to keep it among themselves. And I just want you to understand that even the houses of the most righteous people, they go through some difficulties. But we don't know much about what the things that happens because they respected that privacy. So sitr is extremely important over here. The second thing is what we call a siyana. A siyana is the protection, which means basically it means maintenance. That's what it means. Yeah? Meaning to maintain, to help him out, to protect him, of course, you know, from anything. Particularly, of course, a siyana, his, for example, clothes if needed, his food, his comfort, whatever is needed, to, of course, to make the house home. That's what it means over here. And the second thing he says, قال القناعة, contentment. What does that mean when it says to qana'a over here? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to how much the man owes his wife in terms of spending and expenditure, do we have to have the same budget that she used to live by in her family's house? Is it the same thing like her neighbors? What's the standard over here? We said qal bil ma'ruf, in that which is considered equitable and reasonable, particularly according to his means and his budget, how much he can afford. How much he can afford. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قَالْ لِيُنْفِقْ ذُو سَعَةٍ مِّن سَعَتِهِ وَمَنْ قُدِرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقُ فَلْيُنْفِقْ مِمَّا أَتَاهُ اللَّهِ لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا مَا أَتَاهَا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can you put the charger for me please? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he says لِيُنْفِقْ ذُو سَعَةٍ مِّن سَعَتِهِ, let those who have the sa'ah, which means those who have the means, spend from as much as they have, alhamdulillah. And those who are qudir alayhi rizqu, those who don't have much, then they should spend from the best of their ability. So this is how much the husband, of course, he owes his wife, as much as he could from his abilities. So if he can afford, alhamdulillah, 5,000, that's 5,000, 10,000, 10,000. But of course, within that which is considered also reasonable. Extravagance is not permissible, a jama'ah, but still according to their means. Now, unfortunately, some men, they considered al-qana'ah, they force their wives to be humble when it comes to lifestyle. Like, mashallah, they earn hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they want their wives to live on a 5,000 budget, for example. Look, this is, even though it's mashallah, it's good to be humble, but to that level, that's against the teaching of the Rahman subhanahu wa ta'ala when he says, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. As for the blessings of Allah that He bestows upon you, you should speak about this. And our ulama, they say people, they should actually live by their standards and consider what's considered average and consider reasonable as well too. So that's, when it comes to the qana'ah, the man also needs to be responsible and needs to be reasonable in how much he's providing for his household and his family. Na'am, keep going.
This was the way of the women in the time of the predecessors, Salaf. When a man would leave his home, his wife would tell him, "Be aware of unlawful earnings, for we can endure hunger, but cannot endure the fire."
SubhanAllah, I mean, this is when it comes to people's perspective, obviously. So what exactly you worry about the most? Do you worry about, you know, how much you have in this life, or how much are you going to be rewarded for it in the Akhirah? So he says that the women in the past, they would say, look, when the husband leave, so you're going to be going earning for a living. He says, we don't care how much money you're going to bring, as long as it's halal. Because we can endure hunger, we can endure starvation, but we cannot stand the fire of hell. That's the level of taqwa and piety that people should support each other with. And again, that's between the husband and wife as well too. Similarly, if the man is giving something to his wife, he says, look, as long as you're using it in a halal way, it doesn't matter. But don't risk putting the money in something that's considered awla haram. That would cause us, of course, to end up in Jahannam. May Allah protect us from Jahannam, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Na'am.
Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah, continues, she must not behave neglectfully with his property, mal. If she feeds others by his consent, she gets the same reward as he does. But if she does so without his permission, he gets the reward, ajr, and she gets the sin.
What does that mean? Can she invite her friends if her husband is not aware of that? She's going to make a tea party. So she's going to cook something and bring food, and the husband is at work. Can she do that, Jama'ah? So the guys, some they say yes, some they say no, man. Look, there's two kinds of permissions here. There is general permission and there is specific permission. So the general permission is what is really understood between a husband and wife, what is considered reasonable for them. Meaning the husband is not going to micromanage basically his wife's spending. Say like, why did you go out with your friend, you know, to have coffee? Why did you do this? This is not right. So if the general permission is that the lady has the right to use the household, alhamdulillah, and the household, you know, items in what is considered reasonable in any household. So you invite friends, you invite the neighbors, you invite your relatives, so that's fine. Whether he is in town or traveling. Whether he's in town or even traveling. Or maybe she goes out with the kids to eat when he's traveling, for example, because she doesn't want to cook. As long as this is considered now reasonable within, of course, the budget. But what he mentions by that is that if, for example, the husband doesn't want her to invite some people or doesn't want her to use that food that we have because we're going to need this, taking into consideration the past was not like today. Alhamdulillah, right now, day and night, winter or summer, in any season, you don't worry, alhamdulillah, in our society, at least here, you don't worry about food. You don't worry about food because you can go anywhere and get it. Even, subhanAllah, during COVID time when everybody's freaking out, alhamdulillah, it wasn't a problem. You could still find a way to find food, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. But back then in their society, they work hard the entire summer to save for the winter. So when they have the winter food, they're going to need that because they're not going to have the same thing until the summer, until the spring probably. So therefore, giving away that food in that sense, that's why they say she should make sure she doesn't do this without his permission if she's going to be sharing food. Some of the ulama, even they said, the only food that she's allowed to use without his permission is food that the perishable food. Alhamdulillah, for us, when it comes to perishable food, what does that mean, Jama'ah? Not much, really, because even when you don't finish a meal, what do you do with it? Put it in the fridge. You freeze it, so you can still use it for later. But for them, if you have something fresh that is cooked right now and is not finished, what's going to happen to it? It's going to go bad. So he said, that's the type of food that she's allowed to give away without his permission, because it's going to go bad anyway. But anything that lasts long, she should actually seek permission. But again, that's in the context of their time as well, too. Overall, what we say here is that we need to be observant of managing our wealth and, alhamdulillah, our income, where this is coming from and how it's being spent, so we can make sure to do it right. In Hadith Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, which was mentioned in Sahih Muslim, قال إذا أنفقت المرأة من طعام بيتها غير مفسدة. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, if the lady, she spends from the food of the household, meaning she gives away some of the food, غير مفسدة, without extravagance, without exaggerating, without causing, you know, damage, meaning to their budget and their livelihood, كان له أجرها بما أنفقت. She'll get the reward for giving away that food. قال ولزوجها أجره بما كسب, and the husband will get the reward for his earning. But that's again, she's giving reasonably without causing any damage to their food or to the livelihood. Naam.
The author, rahimahullah, continues, her parents should discipline her before marrying her off so that she might know how to live with her husband.
Okay, let me give a disclaimer over here. This is now a summary of another 3 pages probably. So when it was cut into small pieces, it sounded so difficult to comprehend. But again, the whole context, subhanAllah, is true. When you look into our time, it is true. It said here, her parents should discipline her before marrying her off. Actually, the word discipline is not a matter of discipline. It's a matter of actually terbiya, which means educate her. She should basically gonna prepare her. That's what it means. They need to prepare her to marry her off. Today, mashallah, in our society, yani, some of the basic needs of a household are missing from both the young man and the young woman. Ask the young guys if they can budget. They have no clue what budget is. And ask the ladies if they do the basic household, you know, kind of like work and so on. They don't know that. Like I do sometimes, you know, sessions with some of the young people. And when I ask the guy, I says, do you know how to do your taxes? Or do you know how to budget? And he says, no, I've never done that before. And he laughed it off. And I asked the lady, do you know how to cook? She laughs. She goes, no, I don't know how to cook. And she laughs. And I'm just like, why you guys are laughing? This is a serious matter. Because if we're not even prepared for the basics of a household, that's a product of crisis. So here, he said like that her family should educate her and prepare her for marriage. That's what it means. Okay, so what does that even mean? For the man, you need to prepare the guy to be responsible in the household, like a man should. What are the responsibilities of the husband, the responsibility of the man? The son needs to be prepared for that. What are the duties of the wife in the household? Also, she needs to be prepared for that as well too. Now,
a woman should sit at home and stay with her spindle.
Do you guys know that? What he's talking about here? Now, I don't know in which context I should put that here. But basically, if you read in some of the classical works of the ulama of the past, they say, keep them busy with their spindle. That's what it means. Just keep them busy. Because if they're not busy, they're going to come after you, basically. So they say, keep them busy. But again, that's in the context of their culture. So what does it mean here is that he refers to the ayah of Qawlahi tabaraka wa ta'ala in regards to women, وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبُرَّجَ الْجَهَلِيَةِ الْأُولَى, which means the women, they need to stay at home, and لَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبُرَّجَ الْجَهَلِيَةِ الْأُولَى, so that when they go out, they don't expose themselves, like the jahili women they used to do, beautify themselves. And frankly, even unfortunately nowadays, even when it comes to wearing the hijab, it lost in many scenarios, lost its purpose of being a matter of modesty. It becomes a fashion statement right now. And you can tell basically how much time you'd spend in front of the mirror just to fix the abaya, the hijab, the this, that. Instead of covering, it's actually a matter of now becoming a fashion statement. So this, in this case, he said that this is what does it mean if there's no need for them? Just stay at home, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Quran. Na'am.
She should not talk much with the neighbors and should stay away from people a lot when her husband is absent.
Okay. What do we do with this, Jama'ah? In our society, women, they go to work, they drop off kids to school, they speak with the teachers, they attend, teacher-parent conferences and so on. All these now statements within the context of the culture. However, The point he's making over here is that there should be no mixing with the opposite gender for no reason, and men and women should understand and respect their boundaries. And if that is the case, that should be fine. But I think there is a missing part from that statement, which is why the statement sounds like that. Because in the detailed version of the book, he was speaking about if the wife talks to her husband's friends and when he's absent. So for example, the neighbors, you know, when he's absent, could, like, basically beware of that. Beware that the man is absent. Alhamdulillah, today being absent, it's easy. You can still talk over the phone. You can still connect with your spouse. But back in the days, you go, God knows if they will ever come back again. Because you don't know the perils of the road at that time. So therefore, for the sake of protecting husband and wife, protecting the chastity, making sure to keep healthy boundaries between husband and wife, between actually the neighbors as well too. Now,
she must protect him in his presence and absence and seeks to make him happy at all times.
Does it mean the husband shouldn't be actually seeking to also to make his wife happy? Ya Jama'ah. The guys are not even answering. Like, it's not my job, man. That's her job too. No, subhanAllah, Allah says, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. You treat them kindly. وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. You owe them also rights equal to the ones that you owe against them. So it's the same thing. وَلِرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً. But men have that actually degree. So in this case, we say yes. Just like you, it's your responsibility to create home into the house, it's also the responsibility of the man to create that home into the house as well too. Now,
she does not betray him when it comes to herself or when it comes to his property, and must not let anyone he dislikes set foot in the house, nor anyone else either without his permission.
Now, this is actually was mentioned hadith in Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in regards to the huquq that the wife she owes her husband. That means when the man is not in the house, she's not supposed to let anyone come into the house without his permission, of course. Again, in the specific and the general permission as well. Especially people he dislikes, for example, to have in his household. Like, he knows that one of my wife's friends, if she comes into the house, will fight in that evening. Because that person is trouble. Every time she comes, she puts some ideas in her mind that's completely off our planning, our family life, and so forth. So in this case, making sure that to manage those relationships and making them right, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala.
Let her worry about her own condition and taking care of the household by serving the home to the best of her ability.
Now, I know that many people, they keep saying, look, isn't the wife's duty at home is just, you know, to be there for the husband in regard to the service? That's not her job. Now, our ulama, they spoke a lot about this issue. And Shaykh Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, if وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ أَوْ وَلِرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً, if this مُعَاشَرَة, this kind treatment to each other, doesn't include to help and assist one another bil ma'roof in that which is considered customary, then what does it mean then? And what has been known throughout the history of mankind when it comes to opening a house and get married is that there is very clear defined spousal roles. So the man has a specific duty, the lady has a specific duty, and obviously as the society advances, sometimes these duties get mixed up. But overall, there are specific clear roles that needs to be observed. The role of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the house, he's been the man of the house. But at the same time, so his role was very well defined, providing for his family and taking care of everything. However, it didn't mean that he wasn't serving his family in the house. Aisha was asked, كيف كان Rasulullah, how did he do at home? So she explained, he used to fix his own shoes, he would milk the goat for us, he would help around the house, like he would fix things like any other man would do in the house. He would help around the house, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But she said, when the time for salah comes in, kharaja ka'annahu la ya'rifuna. This is it. He becomes like a stranger. Which means salah, this is my job right now. I'm going to have to go take care of it. So don't ask me to, you know, to do this and to do that. This is time for salah, right? So he's assuming his role, salallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's the man, but at the same time, he's also being very kind with his spouse, salawatullahi wa sallam alayhi. Naam.
The author rahimahullah concludes this chapter by saying she should put her husband's rights before her own rights and the rights of all her relatives.
What does that mean over here? So he means by this, of course, bil ma'roof, innama ta'atu fil ma'roof, obedience in that which is considered also reasonable. So if, for example, there's a khilaf between a husband and wife, let's say the lady, she wants to go out with her friends. Let's say she wants to go out for her friends. Is that haram? It's not haram. But her husband, for example, he wants her to be in the house for that day or that night. Not because he's being tyrant or being unreasonable. He's just saying, look, honestly, today, particularly today, I want you to be in the house because there's something happening. I want to do this, I want to do that. So in this case, is there a reason for them to fight over this issue? No. She should, if she knows her husband is usually reasonable, then in this case, she should say, you know what, fine, I'll stay. Because again, that's the haqq of the husband in that regard. But if the husband being completely unreasonable, she wants to, for example, do something halal, like going to the masjid for salah. Although it's her haqq, but her husband has the right also to tell her, no, I want you to pray in the house. So if she does that and she prays in the house, her reward is much higher than going to the masjid. Because now she's doubling her reward with doing her salah at home and also, alhamdulillah, fulfilling the obligation or at least the right of her spouse in that regard. In regard to the subject of relatives, same thing. If there was something, her family wants to do something, but the husband says, no, we're going to do something else. So she should obey her father or her husband. Who has more priority right now when it comes to that matter? Her husband. This is it. Again, bil ma'ruf, according to what is customary. Because I know, and I do hear, a lot of stories where unfortunately sometimes men can be unreasonable. And it becomes only an exercise of power, that's all. It was not meant to be an exercise of power, really. It was meant to bring order and stability into the household. But if that order that you try to bring into the household creating instability, then you're going to have to check it out. What's going on? What's wrong in what's happening? How is that not bringing stability in the household? Because again, all what the ulama say in regards to the haqq of the man, the haqq of the wife, all these things are supposed to bring stability in the household. And if it's not bringing stability in the household, something is missing and something is wrong. That needs to be discovered from a fiqhi point of view and also, of course, from a psychological point of view, if there is need to see a counselor, inshallah, tabarak wa. There is so much that Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah mentioned, Imam Ghazali as well. One of the hadith that he quoted, actually, I wanted to mention to you here, hadith in Muslim, in Sahih ibn Hibban, Abi Hurayrah radiallahu anhu wa rda, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا صَلَّتُ الْمَرْأَةُ خَمْسَهَا, if the lady, she prays her five daily prayers, وَصَامَتْ شَهْرَهَا, and she fasted her month of Ramadan, وَحَفِظَتْ فَرْجَهَا, and kept her chastity, وَأَطَاعَتْ زَوْجَهَا, and obeyed her husband, دَخَلَتْ جَنَّةَ رَبِّهَا, she will enter the Jannah of her Lord. So just simple duties, if they were fulfilled, it will bring that balance and bring in the dunya as well in the akhirah, the great reward. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So inshallah, next week, with Allah Azza wa Jalla, when we discuss, we're going to discuss a different chapter, the ethics in eatings and livelihood as well. That was a fun discussion, Jama'ah, right? Who's reading for us? Hey, Tom. Okay. Bismillah. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu sallam, barak on Nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira, thumma ma ba'd. Tonight, inshallah, we're going to be reading hadith number 25 from the collection of Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah ta'ala, 40 al-Nawawiyya. Hadith Abi Dar, radiyallahu ta'ala wa ardah, anna nasa min ashabi rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, qalu lil-Nabi, ya rasulullah, dhahaba ahlul duthuri bil-ujur, يصلون كما نصلي ويصومون كما نصوم ويتصدقون بفضول أموالهم قال أوليس قد جعل الله لكم ما تصدقون إن بكل تسبيحة صدقة وكل تكبيرة صدقة وكل تحميدة صدقة وكل تهليلة صدقة وأمر بالمعروف صدقة ونهي عن المنكر صدقة وفي بضع أحدكم صدقة قالوا يا رسول الله يأتي أحدنا شهوته ويكون له فيها أجر قال أرأيتم لو وضعها في الحرام أكان عليه فيها وزر فكذلك إذا وضعها في الحلال كان له أجر رواه مسلم.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The author رحمه الله writes, Abu Dharr رضي الله عنه also narrated that some people from the companions of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, Messenger of Allah, the people of great wealth have gone off with the rewards. They pray as we pray, fast as we fast, and pay the sadaqah with the excess of their properties. He said, has Allah not given you that with which you can give sadaqah? Truly in every glorification, tasbih, there is sadaqah.
and every magnification, takbir, there is sadaqah. Every praise is sadaqah. In every there is no God but Allah, tahleel, there is sadaqah. In every command to the right, there is sadaqah. In every forbidding of the wrong, there is sadaqah. And in every sexual intercourse by any of you, there is sadaqah. They said, Messenger of Allah, can one of us approach his appetite and have it reward?
By the way, when it comes to that, the intercourse, of course, with the spouse, that's what it means. Nah.
They said, Messenger of Allah, can one of us approach his appetite and have a reward for it? He said, What do you think if he had put it to haram use, would there not have been a wrong written against him? Similarly, if he puts it to a halal use, there is a reward for him. Muslim narrated.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulullah. So this hadith right now has a story behind it. The story is that in the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the back part of the musalla, there was a place called the place of Ahlus Suffa. So Ahlus Suffa were the poor people of Medina, the immigrants, the refugees who come over, and there is no place for them. So what do? They sit there, and they live there. So every now and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would call some of the people after salah, because when he sees that there was not much food for them, he would say sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who can take some of Ahlus Suffa to feed them, to take them home? So they will take one or two with them and take them home and to feed them. But subhanAllah, I mean, they look at the other people of Medina. Some are wealthy, mashallah. They have different levels of status and so on. So there was that moment in which these poor people of Medina came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, bringing a huge concern. Look, what is their concern, Jama'ah? What was their concern? Money? No. قالوا يا رسول الله ذهب أهل الدثور بالأجور. The people of Duthur, which means the wealthy people, are taking all the reward. So the word Duthur means what? It comes from the word Dithar. And a Dithar is the outer garment. The outer garment. So what does it mean in our time, if you want to say Ahlul Duthur? What does it mean? Suits. Like those who are wearing formal suits. The people with formal suits are taking all the rewards. Because back then, a Dithar, that's an extra piece of clothing. Not everybody at the time had that extra piece of clothing that they put over their shoulders. They could barely cover their backs and even their waists, barely. Like Bilal radiallahu anhu, even reported in Medina, there was a time when the Sahaba radiallahu anhu didn't have much. He goes, some of us would have something to wrap their waist with, but they are topless. And others, they have one piece to put on the shoulder that goes all the way to their knees, nothing underneath. This is how poor they were, radiallahu anhu mardahum. So to have multiple pieces or even having an excess one over your shoulder, that's a luxury. That's luxury. So he says, ذهب أهل الدثور بالأجور. Those people, mashallah, who have that excess wealth and they have even the fancy suits, they're taking all the reward. How so? So يا رسول يصلون كما نصلي. So they take their reward for salah, which we do. They take their reward for fasting, which we also do. But then they have money which they give in charity. How can we compete with them? We cannot compete with them then. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, look, they have this to give charity, but you have also something else to give charity. You can say these things, tasbihatun sadaqa. You can say subhanallah, alhamdulillah, allahu akbar, la ilaha illallah, and you can enjoin good, forbid evil, that's also charity. Wa fi budu ahadikum sadaqa, and even when you fulfill your desire in a halal manner with your spouse, that's an act of charity. As sahaba were surprised. قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, you know, fulfilling our desire, that also is reward, we get reward for that. Like just in itself, that action in itself is very rewarding. What reward do you need more than that? So the Prophet ﷺ used this analogy with them. He says, what if this person does it in a haram way? Wouldn't they be held accountable for it? And the answer is, of course, absolutely. Because similarly, if they do it in a halal way, they're going to get reward for that. Now, there was another narration from the story, which is basically kind of probably maybe explains what's the meaning of tasbihatun takbiratun tahmida. So some of the other narrations say that the Prophet ﷺ gave them the tasbihat after salah. He says that, look, after every fard salah, I urge you to say subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wallahu akbar. Like make the tasbihat of salah. You're going to get similar to what they're doing and even more. Like you will do similar to their reward and even much more than that. So they start doing it. Guess what happened after that? The rich people heard about it. So they start doing the same thing. So the poor people came back to the Prophet ﷺ. قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانَنَا, our, mashallah, wealthy brothers, They heard what you said, and now they're doing the same. Like we're back to square one. So the Prophet ﷺ says, قال ذلك فضل الله يؤتيه من يشاء. This is now the blessings of Allah that He bestows upon whomever He wills. Like there is nothing I can do for you. That's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what does it mean when it comes to the subject of wealth right now, on the subject of charity? What is it exactly? Let's see, inshallah, what the Imam rahimahullah is saying. So the hadith has multiple narration, like I said, and he's going to probably maybe add them in the context of the sharh as well. Now, the Sahaba, in this hadith.
In this hadith, there is a proof that because of the companions' strong desire for right actions, radiyallahu anh, and the power of their longing for good deeds, they used to grieve over those good actions which were not possible for them, but which others were able to do.
Can you imagine this? Like somebody, for example, unable to go to Hajj, and they cry because they're unable to go to Hajj. Some people, they come to a fundraising, and they see, mashallah, people giving 10,000, 5,000, 20,000, and they just kind of, they cry their eyes out sincerely because they're unable to participate in that cause. Some people, they see themselves, subhanAllah, not being able to stand up for tahajjud because they have some certain illness, or maybe their feet cannot hold them, or whatever that is. They cry their eyes out for that. That's what he means by this. That the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were eager to do good deeds, and they cry for the deeds that they cannot do. Now, why do we and our children probably cry the most for yani these days? Is it because of missed akhirah opportunities or missed dunya opportunities? Naam.
The poor among them used to grieve over missing out on the ability to give sadaqah, zakah, with wealth, which the wealthy were able to do. They would also grieve over staying behind from expeditions of jihad because of their total lack of weaponry and mounts. Allah tells us about that in them in His book when He says, وَلَا عَلَى الَّذِينَ إِذَا مَا أَتَوْكَ لِتَحْمِلَهُمْ قُلْتَ لَا أَجِدُ مَا أَحْمِلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ تَوَلَّوا وَعَيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمِّ حَزَنًا أَلَّا يَجِدُ مَا يُنْفِقُونَ. Nor is anything held against those who, when they came to you for you to provide them with mounts, and you said, I cannot find anything on which to mount you, turned away with their eyes overflowing with tears, overcome by grief at having nothing to give.
So this is in the context of the battle of, anyone knows? Tabuk. The Battle of Tabuk, because the Battle of Tabuk, the Prophet ﷺ, he heard about the recruitment of the Arab Christians in the north in support of the Romans. So he wanted to immediately, before they become bigger gathering or army, to go and immediately kind of take like the surprise offense. So he ordered everybody, which was in the heat of the summer, and you remember, talk about Medina, the Arabian Peninsula, when everything's ripening, mashallah, especially 2 years after or 3 years after the conquest of Mecca, meaning everything was, alhamdulillah, secure since the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and then the conquest of Mecca. They haven't had that peaceful time in a long time, and now their fruits are ripening, their gardens are flourishing and sprouting. Then comes the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam: whoever is capable of riding on the back of a camel should come out with us. And anyone is able should do that. So some people, the munafiqeen, they didn't want to go. So they gave their excuses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave those who have excuses. And He said, among those who have excuses, those who come to you and they beg you, Ya Rasulullah, please find a mount for me. Because what they did, radiallahu anhum, they used to actually have 3 people per camel. Not everybody had a camel on that journey. You can imagine in the desert, 3 people per camel. So what do? They alternate. Every few hours, one be on the back of the camel and the other 2 are walking, and then they alternate. So even with that, some people, they couldn't be 1 out of 4, because the camel will not be able to handle it probably, or people wouldn't be able to handle it. So the Prophet ﷺ said, I'm sorry, I don't have anything for you. And they would turn away and just crying their eyes out, because they were unable to go with the Prophet ﷺ, and they're going to be left behind in the city. That's the context actually of the ayah over here. So what we learn from this is that it is very important to see that how the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum wa ardahum were always eager to find that. Naam.
In this hadith, there is that the poor envy the people of wealth, duthur, and duthur are amwal or wealth because of the reward they obtained for giving sadaqah from their wealth. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam showered them acts of sadaqah.
Showed
them acts of sadaqah that they would be able to do.
So what's the meaning of envy over here? Is it allowed to envy the rich people? Like if someone comes here in the parking lot, mashallah, driving their fancy car, Are you just like, wow? Are you allowed to do that? I hope not, the Jama'ah, right? No, the meaning of this envy over here, it's called ghibta in the Arabic language. Ghibta. Al-ghibta is when you wish for similar thing without wishing for them to lose that. Like, I wish I can be generous as he is, mashallah. I wish I can, you know, have, alhamdulillah, good career like they have, alhamdulillah. Like, you wish khair for them, and also you wish the same khair to come to you. What's bad is when you wish for their khair to go away from them and to come to you. What's worse is to wish for them to lose that khair, even if it doesn't come to you. Now, this is so mean, Jama'ah. That people, subhanAllah, can be so evil that I don't want them to enjoy what they have. It doesn't matter if it comes to me or not. But here, this Sahaba were not envying them in terms of wishing for them to lose their duthur. No, they were just hoping that they could also share the same khair with them and the same reward as well too. That's called ghibta in the Arabic language. Now, later on, he's going to bring some of the different narrations, but we're going to skip it, inshallah ta'ala, to talk about what's the meaning of charity over here. How to define charity, the meaning of charity.
The meaning of it is that the poor thought that the only way to give sadaqah is with property and wealth, which they were not able to do. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them all the varieties of well-recognized virtues and good action are types of sadaqah. There is in Sahih Muslim from Hudhayfa that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every well-recognized virtue, ma'roof, is an act of sadaqah. Al-Bukhari narrated it as a hadith of Jabir from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sadaqah is used unqualifiedly for all types of well-recognized virtue and good actions, even to the point that the bounty of Allah which comes from him to his slaves is an act of sadaqah from him to them. One of the right-acting first generations used to reject that and say sadaqah is only in the case of someone who wishes for its recompense and its reward. But the correct position is different from that.
So what does that mean over here? He is defining sadaqah right now in a very general term. So basically, there are two types of sadaqah. There is monetary sadaqah, which is the one that we always refer to when we say sadaqah, means giving money and giving cash, right? And there's the non-monetary sadaqah, which is what the Prophet ﷺ is referring to in this hadith, when he says, "Kullu ma'roofin sadaqah," every good deed is an act of charity. So he, ﷺ, expanding the concept of charity for us, that no one can say, "I cannot give charity." And he's going to give some examples over here, rahimahullah ta'ala, in the book. But if we move a little bit more down there, where he says there are two types of sadaqah.
There are two types of sadaqah from something other than property. First, that in
basically, this is the non-monetary sadaqah. There are two types of them. First, what are they now?
First, that in which there is treating people well so that it is a sadaqah towards them, and this is often better than sadaqah with property.
Now, the translation is a bit, not making it actually clear. He says, فِيهِ تَعْدِيَةُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَى الْخَلْقِ. What does that mean? It's basically kind of like the benefit of that act it goes and extends to others. That's what it means. Things that you do, good actions that you do, good deed that you do, the benefit of which will be extended to other people. That's what it means here. So he's going to be explaining some of those good deed that you yourself you do, and eventually other people benefit from. And there will be the second type, which is on page actually 412. The second type of non-monetary charity or sadaqah is the good deeds that you do that you only benefit from. You personally benefit from that. It doesn't extend to other people. So what is the first category? The one that be extended to other people. Yes?
This is commanding what is right and forbidding what is wrong, because that is a way of calling others to obedience to Allah and restrain from disobeying Him. That is better than benefiting others with property. Similarly, there is teaching useful knowledge and how to recite the Quran, removing harm from the pathway, working to do things of benefit to people and to prevent harm reaching them. Similarly, there is supplicating on behalf of the Muslims and seeking forgiveness for them.
You see this paragraph right now? That's a summary to all the points that are going to come next, because he's going to bring you a proof to every point that he mentions over here. Like, he's going to bring a hadith. And as you can see, those green markers here that you see on the screen, those green markers are the beginning of a hadith that is a support of one of these points. Like, he says, look, the type of non-monetary sadaqah, the benefit of which will extend to people, there are many. And he mentioned a few of them, and we're going to share, inshallah, one at a time, bidnillah azza wa jal.
Ibn Mardawiyah narrated with a chain of transmission in which there is some weakness from Ibn Umar as a marfu' hadith. Whoever has property, let him give sadaqah from his property. Whoever has strength, then let him give sadaqah of his strength. Whoever has knowledge, then let him give sadaqah from his knowledge. but it is more likely that it is a mawquf statement.
Which means, what's the meaning of mawquf statement, by the way? It's not a hadith from the Prophet, it's from the Sahabi himself, radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda, Ibn Umar. So meaning, knowledge and strength can be acts of charity. If you use your strength for the khair, if you use your knowledge for the khair, that will be beneficial inshallah to others. Naam. The second one.
At-Tabarani narrated with a chain of transmission in which there is some weakness from Samura that the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of sadaqah is the tongue. Someone asked, Messenger of Allah, what is the sadaqah of the tongue? He answered, intercession by which you secure the release of a prisoner, prevent the spilling of blood, attract benefit, and good for your brother and protect him from dislike things.
What does that mean is that you use your tongue to intercede on behalf of somebody else, to help them out, to talk good for them or on their behalf. Like use your tongue to reach out to people on behalf of others. That is some of the goodies as well too. Next, cheerfulness.
Amr ibn Dinar has...
No, among the Mursal Hadith.
Among the Mursal Hadith of Al-Hasan from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there is a part of sadaqah is that you should greet people with a cheerful face. Ibn Abi Dunya narrated it.
So that cheerfulness is also an act of charity. When you meet people in the morning and say, Assalamu Alaikum, good morning, and you smile, that's an act of charity. I hope you guys spread that charity. It's actually for free. Yani. You don't have to pay anything for that. So you can get, inshallah, so much reward when you smile in the face of others. Next.
Mu'ad said, teaching knowledge to someone who does not know is sadaqah, and it has been narrated as a marfu' hadith.
So even though it's the words of Mu'ad, but some they say marfu', and marfu' means what? The Prophet ﷺ said that. But mawquf means sahabi said that. Next.
Among the types of sadaqah, there is keeping harm away from people. There is in the two sahih books that Abu Dharr said, I asked Messenger of Allah, what are the best actions? He answered, iman and jihad in his way. I asked, which are the best slaves to free? He replied, those who are most precious to their families and who have the highest prices. I asked, and if I don't do it, he answered, help by working with your hands and make something for a clumsy, unhandy person. I asked, Messenger of Allah, what do you think if I am too weak for some deeds? He replied, withhold your mischief from people because that is a sadaqah.
Naam. And the other narration, of course, removing the harm is coming actually after that, from that narration. Removing the harm of the way is also an act of charity as well too. Moving to the next one, Ibn Hibban.
Ibn Hibban.
In the next page.
Ibn Hibban narrated in his Sahih the hadith of Abu Dharr that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every breath of the son of Adam has a sadaqah due on it every day on which the sun rises. Someone asked, Messenger of Allah, where are we to get the sadaqah to give? He replied, there are many doors to good. Tasbih, takbir, praise, la ilaha illallah, commanding what is right and forbidding what is wrong, removing some harm from the path, helping the deaf to understand, guiding the blind, showing one who asks directions the way to what he wants, hurrying with the strength of your legs to give the grieving one who seeks help, caring for the weak person with the strength of your arms. All of these are sadaqah from you for yourself.
So as you can see, all these now actions benefiting other people, helping the blind, helping the one who needs assistance, and all of these things you're doing are acts of charity. And then extended, the benefit extends to other people. Next.
Imam Ahmed narrated a hadith that Abu Dharr said, I said, Messenger of Allah, the wealthy have gone off with the reward. They give sadaqah and we do not give sadaqah. He said, there is sadaqah in you. Lifting a bone from the path is sadaqah. Guiding someone on the way is sadaqah. Helping the weak with your surplus energy is sadaqah. Explaining things on behalf of the incoherent person is a sadaqah. And making love to your wife is a sadaqah. I asked Messenger of Allah, we approach our appetite and we are rewarded. He replied, don't you realize if you put in that which is haram, would you be guilty of wrong? I said, yes. He said, then do you anticipate being paid back for evil? But you do not anticipate being repaid for good.
So what means basically even fulfilling your desires in a halal manner. And that's not just about actually the actual and intimate desire. Also, for example, fulfill your halal in terms of food, for example, or in terms of drinks. In any way that is considered halal, as long as you do it in a halal manner, you get reward for that, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. And that's also considered an act of charity as well too. If we move next. So here's one issue that Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is bringing up or highlighting. In regards to the subject of the intimacy or fulfilling one's desire, do you need to have an intention to get the reward in order to get the reward for it? Or just by the act itself, you're going to still get the reward anyways. So that's what he's going to answer here.
The apparent meaning of this requires that one is rewarded for making love to one's wife with the intention of seeking a child, in consequence of which there is a reward for raising and instructing him, teaching him courtesy during his life, and anticipating a reward for him if he dies. Otherwise, if one does not anticipate anything in fulfilling one's appetite, then people disagree as to whether this hadith applies to that situation.
So Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he brought the difference of opinion, but he did not actually kind of like highlight conclusively his opinion, except that at the beginning he says, as if he was leaning towards what? That you need to have an intention for it. That's his kind of leaning towards that. He did not say this my opinion, but I understand apparently from the hadith, it shows that as if you really need an intention for you to get the reward for it. Now,
there is an authentic hadith that a man's expenditure on his family is an act of sadaqah. In the two sahih books, there is from Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a man's expenditure upon his family is a sadaqah. In a version of Muslim, there is when he anticipates a reward for it. In a wording of Al-Bukhari, there is, if the man spends on his family while anticipating a reward for it, then it is a sadaqah for him.
So all these, as you can see, still examples of doing sadaqah without paying money. Like all of this right now, at least, you know, kind of helping your family, that's an act of sadaqah itself, but the money is actually not on somebody else. It's in your family right now. But there's one more that he mentioned, two more, on the next pages, inshallah ta'ala. Planting.
There is in the two sahih books from Anas that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every Muslim who plants trees and bushes and who cultivates crops and then people, birds and animals eat from them, it is a sadaqah for him.
So even if you just plant a tree or put flowers out there and the bees come, for example, to take the nectar from it, you get reward for that. Even though you just want to, you get it from Home Depot, right? And you just plant it out there. Just the fact that the animals are benefit from it, alhamdulillah, you're going to get the reward for that. And the water? Digging water wells? Al-Bukhari mentioned
in his tarikh, the marfu' hadith of Jabir, whoever digs water, then whatever thirsty liver of jinn or human beings or wild animals or birds drinks from it, Allah will reward him. Allah will reward him for it on the day of rising.
So now he's going back again to say about all these good deeds. Do you need to have the intention to get the reward for what you do in order to get the reward for sadaqah or not? That's the question he's asking here, and he's answering it right now.
The apparent meaning of all these hadith shows that these things will be acts of sadaqah for which the cultivator and planter will be rewarded without having intended or purposed it.
So he says, like, look, this is now contrary to the first one. He's telling you, even just if you plant a tree and animals some benefit from it, you're going to get the reward for that. So he says, okay.
Similarly, if he puts it to halal use, there is a reward for him. Shows by its apparent outward meaning that he is rewarded for going to his wife to make love without having an intention, because the one who makes love to his wife is similar to the cultivator of land who tills his land and sows seed in it. The party of the people of knowledge took this position, and Abu Muhammad ibn Qutaybah inclined to that view with respect to eating, drinking, and sexual intercourse, which he sought to show by means of the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the mu'min is rewarded for everything, even the morsel of food which he raises to his mouth.
Which means, he says, there is no need for intention. Just the mere good act in itself is rewarding by its own merits. And the next?
This rewarding which he uses for his proof is not very well known, and that is well. And what is well known is the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Sa'd, if you spend some expenditure seeking by it the face of Allah, you will be rewarded for it, even the morsel of food which you lift to your wife's mouth. Here it is qualified by an intention which is purely for the sake of Allah. So the unqualified hadith are then to be interpreted according to it, and Allah knows best.
So what is his opinion now? He says you need an intention. But towards the end he goes, and Allah knows best. You know, I kind of like not sure, but it is actually probably you need the intention for it. Because of the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the previous one, when he says, "Qal, seeking by the face of Allah." You need the intention for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although the other opinion of Imam Muhammad ibn Qutaybah rahimahullah ta'ala says you don't need the intention. It's in itself is a good deed. So if you do it, you get reward for it, alhamdulillah. But he is choosing, or he's leaning towards saying, at least what you need is ikhlas, sincerity for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you get the reward for it, inshallah, azza wa jal. The last part here, or actually before the last part, go ahead, the usul principle.
He's saying, what do you think if he had put it to haram use, would there have not been a wrong written against him? Similarly, if he puts it to halal use, there is a reward for him. Is known by the people who study the usul, sources or principles, as an analogical deduction from the contrary, an example of which is...
But let me pause you over here. So this statement, as an analogical deduction from the contrary, it's a translation for one of the usul principles called qiyas al-aks. Qiyas al-aks in Arabic, which means it's basically reverse analogy. Because here he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, don't you get reward, don't you get sin if you do it wrong? And the answer is yes. So he says that similarly, now the analogy, if you do it halal, you're going to get reward. So that's called qiyas al-aks. So he's just kind of like translating the statement by saying it's analogical deduction from the contrary. Naam. So let's move on to the second type of non-monetary sadaqah.
The second type of sadaqah, which is not from material wealth, is that whose benefit is confined to the one who does it, such as the different types of remembrance, dhikr, such as takbir, glorification, praise, and la ilaha illallah, and seeking forgiveness. Similarly, there is walking to the mosque, which is a sadaqah. It is not mentioned in any of the hadith that the prayer, the fast, hajj, and jihad are sadaqah, and most of these actions are better than sadaqah with material wealth, because that is only mentioned as a response to the poor and needy ones who asked about that which would stand as a replacement for the optional acts of the wealthy people with their wealth.
What does that mean here? So two points over here. The first one is the second type of the non-monetary sadaqah. And that is the only benefit comes to you, like saying subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. But the others, other people benefit from. This one, you only benefit from that. He says, so that's one thing to understand. The second part right now, he says, Allah did not mention, or the Prophet did not mention in the hadith here, Hajj, Salatul Faridah, fast in the month of Ramadan. Because these are obligations we're all required to do, and there's no preference from one person to the other person for doing that, except, of course, with the quality of their ibadah. That's why the Prophet did not count them as an act of sadaqah, because the act of sadaqah is not mandatory, so you cannot actually compare it to something obligation like here. Now, which is better? The last question here, inshallah ta'ala, we conclude with that. Which is better, the sadaqah or dhikr? Like giving charity with money, or remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. What do you guys think the answer is going to be? Sadaqah or dhikr? Let's see what he says.
There are many texts which show the superiority of dhikr to material sadaqah and other acts, as in the hadith of Abu Darda that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, shall I not tell you the best of your deeds, those that give you the highest rank and those that are purest with your king, and are better for you than giving gold and silver, and better for you than meeting your enemy and striking their necks and they striking your necks? They said, of course. He said, remembrance, dhikr of Allah Azza wa Jal.
Imam Ahmad Tirmidhi and others. From the hadith, what did he say over here? It's better than actually giving gold and silver. So better than giving your charities and better than many good deeds, dhikrullah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To prove this point, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, he brought 9 ahadith. I'm going to go quickly over them, inshallah ta'ala. If you see the numbers, what he says, the 2 sahih Bukhari, hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over here. Number 3 is hadith Imam Ahmad and At-Tirmidhi, when he's narrated about Abu Sa'id radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda. Hadith number 4, At-Tabarani, that narrate hadith Abu Al-Wa'id radiallahu ta'ala wa arda as well too. Hadith Abu Al-Waza, actually, as a matter of fact, that he mentioned here. And then hadith number 5 is hadith Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda about the adhkar. Hadith number 6 is Ibn Abi Dunya. And then after that, there is also hadith Abu Darda. Then hadith Imam Ahmad or Nasa'i as well too, hadith Ummahani radiallahu anha, and the last one, Al-Firyabi, narrated this hadith. So all these hadith that he mentions towards the end of the chapter here is the answer to the question, which one is better? Should you give charity, money, or is it better to make dhikr? And the answer is to make dhikr. Now, why would the ulama say the answer is to give dhikr? Of course, the hadith is clear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about what is better than giving gold and silver is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But why? That's the question that people, they are looking an answer for. The Prophet ﷺ did not give any specific answer to that, but the ulama interpret that is the fact that when you give charity, that's it. The act itself ends in that exchange. But when it comes to dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's now something that is constant. And the meaning of dhikr here is somebody who's constantly remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the one that gets the reward for being al-daki Allah kathira wa dhakirat. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among them, ya rabbal alameen. So even if you don't have enough cash and money, making sure that you, inshallah ta'ala, have enough time to keep your tongue moist with the dhikr of Allah azza wa jal. Wallahu ta'ala. Inshallah the Q&A will be after Salat al-Isha. If the brothers can just give it a second, inshallah, for the sisters to go to their section, inshallah.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Allah.